Well, good morning, and I trust everyone's had a blessed Sabbath, or is having one. Well, I am coughing and hacking up here, but it's not the result of the chest flu that I had a few weeks ago, but it's also the time of year where my allergies now kick in. So it's kind of like a relay race. Have you ever seen the runner that's running the first leg with the baton, and then the second runner runs up alongside so they can make a clean handoff? That's what the chest flu did with my allergy. So we seem to be, I'm fine, just it's the usual time of year. I love spring because everything's coming to life, but I enjoy spring best when I'm looking at it through a window from an air-conditioned room. But this morning, looking at our message, From Darkness to Light. Speaking of spring, it is part of the Easter season. And that is something that is a great unifier, in a sense, with all of us from different Christian perspectives and denominations. While we have differences in theology and how we understand aspects of Scripture, we all bear the same name, Christians. We are followers of Christ, and that is connected to the historical event that we celebrate this time of year. It is a transition in the season from winter, a season of darkness and death, that comes to a season of life and rebirth. The day starts getting longer, the light is more, the darkness is less. And it's at that time where this great historical event where Jesus gave himself for us on the cross, has died and was resurrected. And so we remember that as a historical event, but also as a personal event for all of us. And so this morning we're going to look closely at those final events of this spring season. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand before you. I pray for your wisdom and your guidance that you may enable me to give voice to the thoughts you shared with me this week, that I may be able to do justice to that. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So open up with me to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. And we're looking at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're looking at verse 32. It says, then they, Jesus and the disciples, came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And so this event follows the Last Supper that we celebrated a few weeks ago together. Jesus and the disciples had just finished celebrating the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And then they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'll admit my ignorance. For many years, I thought that the Garden of Gethsemane was just adjacent or just in very close proximity to the upper room, but that's actually not the case. There's a little bit of a walk. There's a little bit of a distance. In fact, where they historically believed that the upper room was located, if you're looking at the old city of Jerusalem, it's in the southwest corner of Jerusalem, but the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane is on this side. So you have the last gate, the Lion's Gate that's over here, and the Golden Gate, the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. So it goes down and then goes back up, and you've got the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. So they would have to travel all the way, and had a little bit of a journey. It's not a horribly long walk, but it's a little distance. So they would have had time to converse. And so They arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a beautiful church there at the Garden of Gethsemane there. And it's full of olive trees, and these olive trees are these gnarled, twisted trees. It's, I guess, maybe from my perspective, it looks like an ominous place. Maybe I'm just connecting to what I know takes place there. For those of you who are familiar with olive trees, maybe it's not so ominous, but Jesus is leaving this place, traveling with his disciples, and they reach the garden. He leaves his disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John a little farther into the garden, and it says that it describes this weight coming over him, this deathly pallor. And he even describes that, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Jesus knows what he is about to endure. The disciples really don't. He's tried to prepare them. He's tried to warn them. But they don't realize the moment that is upon them. They still think that Jesus is going to crown himself the King of Israel, and that they are all going to, this is going to be the greatest night of their lives. But this is going to be one of the darkest nights of their lives. And Jesus, as much as he's preparing them, he's encouraging them, "You need to stay with me and watch and pray. You need to draw close to your Father for what's going to transpire. I need your prayers for what's about to transpire." And they could see this deathly pallor come over Jesus, but they didn't really understand what was happening. Verse 35, it says, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" In Jesus' prayer, he speaks of this cup. And he doesn't have a physical cup here in the garden. It's a metaphorical cup. In Jeremiah 25, there is a mention of this cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out against sin. In Revelation 14, it speaks of this cup of God's wrath that is undiluted, poured out against all of the evil, all of the wickedness that deserves justice. You know, it's like if you drink, you buy grape juice in concentrate form. It's concentrated. It's very strong. You need to mix water with it to dilute it so that it's taken in the proper amount. Scripture speaks that God is going to deal with all iniquity, with all evil, in full strength. And there's this metaphor of him having a cup of his wrath that's not going to be diluted. It's not going to be watered down. This is full strength poured out against all of the evil, all the atrocity, all the darkness, the sin that mankind has created. And this day is coming. All of mankind will face it. Except God had a plan of salvation, a plan of redemption, that the Messiah, the chosen one, would come and that he would be our substitutionary atonement. He would pay the penalty for us. And so what Jesus as the Messiah is going to do is going to drink the cup of God's wrath, undiluted for us. When we think of what Jesus does in going to the cross, we're going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about the excruciating nature of what the cross is all about. But that physical torment and suffering pales in comparison to what Jesus started to do right now in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to come close to our darkness. He's not going to partake in the darkness. See, that's part of the divine mystery too, that what he accomplishes here is part of God's plan, that we know that Jesus is not just a human. We know he's the Old Testament God. But that somehow this divine mystery, that he allowed himself to be spliced with human DNA, that he never relinquished his divinity, but somehow he became one with us. And he experiences all our weakness. Yet for 33 and a half years, he never indulged or engaged in sin in any capacity. He is untouched by it. Yet somehow in this evening, in this garden, he is now starting to drink this cup. And this is why this deathly pallor comes over him. They can see it physically. This is why he describes that he is sorrowful exceedingly to death. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. We live in an age where exaggeration is used too much for clickbait, for social media, for headlines, for humor, for drama, for whatever it may be. Jesus is speaking of a literal truth here. He is experiencing death. The only way that I can liken it is if you think about in your own personal life, if there's ever been a sin you've committed that you've not been able to make things right and you feel the overwhelming guilt about it, and for whatever reason you can't seem to make things right with the individual or bring yourself to confess or whatever it may be, and you feel that weight, and you know how crushing that can feel. And somehow imagine if all of the sins unconfessed in your life somehow came upon you in one moment of time in that garden. And then imagine if somehow everyone's guilt and the weight of all of their sin and their darkness could come upon one human being in the Garden of Gethsemane on this particular night. A crushing weight, a supernatural weight that no human being could experience, could endure. And so what we need to understand is that while Jesus is crucified, the crucifixion process is not what enables him to be our Savior. Because hundreds and thousands of criminals of the Roman Empire died in much the same way. It was what he was enduring while he was on the cross. There was a supernatural weight of mankind's sin that he was now experiencing. He was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, undiluted for us. That's how much he loves us. But the human side is struggling. The human side doesn't want to endure this. If you read Luke's account, it says that he started to sweat great drops of blood. He was experiencing the full weight coming upon him in this garden. And that's why he's also asking the disciples to pray, to watch and pray for him and for themselves. But oftentimes we as humans are unreliable. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes and finds the disciples asleep. It's not that they don't have good intentions. It's not that they don't have a good heart. But part of it is they don't fully understand what's about to transpire. And what is going to hit them is going to hit them so hard. And they will survive this night. But I don't want to say it could have been better. Sometimes in our lives, we are unprepared for the things that are coming. And that's why a consistent life being close to God is important. Because life sends us curveballs, unexpected things that may happen this week or next month. And rather than live a life where we're disconnected to God, and then when the difficulties come, then we go running to God, which he still wants us to, don't get me wrong. But it's better if we're in that constant connection with him so that when those curveballs come, we're already connected with him and his strength is already with us and preparing us for what's coming. As opposed to just kind of wandering away from him and then running back to him. And so that's what's happening on this night. Jesus is wanting them to draw close to the Father for what they are going to need to endure. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Because after all, they think this is going to be the greatest night of their life. Jesus is going to be crowned king, and they're going to experience that joy with him. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayers at hand." And so this process repeats itself three separate times. Jesus keeps going in and gaining more strength from the Father. And what happens here is not that he stops drinking the cup, but he finds the strength from his Father to now carry that weight with him for the rest of what he is going to experience, for the rest of this evening into the next day, until he ultimately sleeps the sleep of death at the cross. It isn't that the deathly pallor has dissipated, it's just that he's found the strength to carry the burden. And it no longer registers outwardly. It looks like he's pulled himself together. He's found the composure. Sometimes in life, you find yourself having a weak moment over stress, and you cry and you weep, and you pull yourself together. You find the strength that God gives you, and you continue on. It doesn't mean the burden has disappeared, but God has given you the strength to carry it, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And now, he's ready to meet Judas and the betrayers. And of course, they take him. And Jesus would not sleep again until the cross, until after the cross, until his death. He'd had no sleep this night. He was taken to the house of Annas and then Caiaphas, and he was interrogated endlessly. Questions, accusations thrown at him, trying to frame him in a particular light, trying to entrap him, asking him tricky questions to see if he'll incriminate himself or say something. It sounds like he's incriminating himself. And it was just an endless, tireless experience. And his disciples had abandoned him, as he knew they would, because on that journey he had said to them, Scripture foretells that the shepherd shall be struck this night and the sheep shall scatter. And Peter and the other disciples don't know enough to trust Jesus to listen to what he's saying about themselves. And Peter says, "No, I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows." And so while he's being interrogated in this hall, Peter does deny him on three separate occasions. The disciples all abandon him. They're terrified of what might happen because they're not ready. They're not prepared. And then early that morning, when the religious leaders feel that they've done everything that they can, it's time to present him before Pilate. Pilate was the local governor. See, the Jews, even though it was Israel, they didn't rule themselves in a civil manner. They were still under the control of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate was the local governor over Judea and Palestine in that region. He was the only one that they could appeal to get someone to be judged and executed. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate knows the various nature of the religious leaders and the difficulties and the political intrigue. And so he says, "You know what? Because the feast is taking place, it's the time of the Passover, Herod is in town. Why don't you take Jesus to see Herod?" And Herod was Jewish, but he was kind of the next level. He was installed to rule over his own people, but he still answered to Rome. The Romans oftentimes did that. They would take over an area, they would find someone of the same ethnicity, and they would give them authority, but they would rule in Rome's name, but sometimes they'd feel the locals would respond better to someone who was of their ethnicity, who was ruling them. And so he says, take him on to Herod. And so Jesus is now, after a full night of being interrogated and carrying this weight, now goes to Herod, and Herod asks him questions, and Herod asks him to perform, and then he's sent back to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't really want to execute Jesus, but he even tries to disavow any responsibility, and he washes his hands. He asks, you know, he said, there's a tradition you can release one prisoner at this time of year. Do you want me to release this Jesus of Nazareth? And they all cry out Barabbas, who is a murderous revolutionary. They chose a murderous revolutionary instead of Jesus, at least in the crowd, which is rather symbolic because Jesus dies for the worst of us, doesn't he? But it's also deceptive because we oftentimes think of someone like that as the worst of us because we're better than them. But in the reality is we're all sinners. We're all the worst of us in a way. We all come close to the darkness. We all fall, as our Sabbath school lesson speaks of. And so Jesus died for Barabbas as he dies for any of us. He is the substitutionary atonement. And there's just so much that transpires in that morning. And Pilate has Jesus scourged, I think, as a way of maybe even further to exacerbate some sympathy, that maybe they would change their tune. And scourging is a horrible thing. It's these leather straps, and they have bits of metal and bone and stone and whatever else that when you're being struck with this whip, it rips at your flesh. And so they scourge Jesus, and of course it hits your backside and your sides and your head and your legs. And so Jesus, probably after the scourging, there wasn't much strength he had from this. He's already exhausted. He's already carrying the weight of all of our sin. But ultimately, Pilate washes his hands, says, this is on you, not on me. You're making this decision, but Pilate is responsible. And so now begins the process of taking him to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, if you ever get the chance to go the way of the cross. And what they would do is they would have the people who were to be executed carry the cross beam of the cross. They generally wouldn't carry the whole thing. And so Jesus, because of the scourging, because of his physical weakness, he was unable. He collapsed. And so they had a gentleman carry the crossbeam for him. But when they arrived at the scene of the crucifixion, they had the post, the vertical post, that was not in place yet. It was laid upon the ground. And then they would lay the crossbeam across it, and they would bind it. And then they would lay the victim on top of it. And so they would place Jesus on this rough-hewn wood, and it was rough-hewn, the kind that if you rubbed your bare flesh against, you could get splinters from. And then they fastened his hands with these spikes, hammered them in. And we oftentimes think that the spikes would have been in his hands here, but that doesn't work functionally because there's no bone that separates. It's all tendon. So if you put the nail here with the weight of his body, it'll rip out. So they would actually put it in the wrist bone, which would hit the ulnar nerve and cause severe cramping all through the hand, all the way up the arm. And so they would fasten his hands in this way, and they would also fasten his feet. The Romans, they had worked all of this out, the amount of suffering, how long it took for you to die, depending on the different techniques they applied to the cross. But they did fasten, they did nail his feet to the cross. And then once he was fastened to the cross, they had a large kind of post hole dug. And so the Roman soldiers would pick up the victim up on the cross and raise it up vertically and then drop the whole post down into the hole. And so with you already fastened and attached to it, your whole weight would shake as you would drop down into the hole, just adding to the pain and the suffering. But now begins the long wait, because the purpose of crucifixion was to create pain and suffering. It wasn't so, you didn't die of blood loss. You didn't die an immediate death. ultimately, it was a process of waiting. You see, what happens is, as you hang there for hours and sometimes days, your body becomes weak. Hanging, your diaphragm becomes weak. And when you're hanging from the cross, you have to be able to breathe. And in order to breathe, you have to lift up your diaphragm, you have to lift up your chest. But the longer you hang there, the weaker your muscles get. And so the harder it is to take a breath. And so ultimately you start to asphyxiate, you suffocate. That's ultimately what kills you. And that's why they fastened his feet, because they didn't have to attach the feet. When they nailed your feet, it actually gave your feet an access point, and so you could actually push off and you could lift yourself up so that when your diaphragm is struggling to pull in air, your legs could help you, which would extend the process. If they wanted you to die faster, they didn't attach your legs because you would suffocate faster. And when Jesus, when the Sabbath was drawing near, you remember the thieves who were on the cross with him, they broke their legs. It was because they didn't want the bodies on the cross during the Sabbath. And so if they broke their legs, that would accelerate the asphyxiation process faster. And so this is the process now of experiencing the waiting. And of course, all of this, Jesus, this still pales in comparison to this weight of our sin that's upon Christ, our Savior. And I want to skip ahead one chapter in Mark, chapter 15. Verse 33. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the sixth hour would have been noon, somewhere in that region, some of that time period. A supernatural darkness covers all of Jerusalem. It was an actual darkness, and it would rain for 3 hours. But that actual darkness was kind of an outpouring of the darkness that Jesus was experiencing for us. The darkness shrouded his agony. And at that point, I don't know that his agony was hidden. But he was feeling the full weight. Not just the physical excruciating suffering of what crucifixion brings, the lack of sleep, the emotional rejection of everybody, because he's alone. The disciples have abandoned him for all intents and purposes. The civil leaders have abandoned him. And he's so close to our darkness, to our sin, that maybe he even felt isolated from his Father, alone, disconnected. Imagine Jesus, the Son of God, feeling separated from his Father because of us, because of our sin. And he's shrouded in this darkness. And I think it's Josephus, one of the writers, the Jewish writers writing this, said that the religious leaders of the time when this darkness took place in Jerusalem in the middle of the day, that they thought it was a sign from God because they knew their guilt and what they had done. But in the midst of that darkness is our sin. Sin that we hadn't even committed yet because we weren't even alive yet. But we're culpable in this. We're a part of this darkness that he came to rescue us from. This is a historical event, but this is also for you. This is all of us and our own personal role in what Jesus is doing for us. And then finally, in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't die of asphyxiation. Jesus doesn't need to have his legs broken. Because that weight of sin that he started carrying, the cup of God's wrath that he started drinking, here on the cross, he allows it to fully destroy him. He allows it to finally crush him. As John's account says, it is done. Everything that had been proclaimed from the days of Genesis, when God proclaimed that a Savior would come that would crush the serpent's head, from the promises that were made from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, through the Old Testament prophets, everything that was demonstrated in the sanctuary service, the Passover service that they were all there to celebrate, Jesus, his whole mission was about this moment to experience the darkness for us and to experience death, the death caused by our sin, by our darkness, by our weight. And it is unfathomable what he experienced. It is done. That's why the curtain was torn in two, indicating that the sacrifices no longer need to be done there in the temple in Jerusalem, because it is done. It was all done for us. And as he yields up his life for us, this centurion, this Roman soldier who had seen hundreds of prisoners die from this manner of death, had seen their composure, had seen their character, yet there was something about this Jesus of Nazareth, under the weight of all of it, he saw something different and was led to exclaim, truly this being was different. This was the Son of God. And that in Jesus' darkest moments, he still impacted people. And this would begin the darkest Sabbath that the disciples had ever experienced in their lives. What they thought was going to be one of the greatest Sabbaths now was the darkest. Because now they had to question. They weren't looking at anticipatorily like, oh, in a day, in 24 hours, he's going to be risen from the grave. If you read the scripture, they were not thinking that. They were questioning themselves. They were doubting themselves. Somehow they'd made a mistake. And so this next Sabbath was not joyous, but was a deep darkness. The same kind of deep darkness Jesus was experiencing in the tomb. Death, a nothingness. But Jesus has the capacity to bring us from darkness to light at any point in our lives. And so, early Sunday morning on the first day of the week, the women who'd prepared the spices for his embalmment showed up early at the tomb when it was dark. And yet they saw the first glimmers of light, because when they arrived at the tomb, the large stone that was over the entrance was not over the entrance, it had been rolled away. And when they looked inside, they saw a being clothed in white that says, Jesus of Nazareth is not here, he is risen. And Jesus would then make himself known to Mary Magdalene and to the other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and would appear to them. And the realization would then start to sink in that death did not claim him. Even though he faced our greatest darkness, he was victorious. And for us to experience by faith, to trust him, to let him be our substitutionary atonement, we have hope that in our darkest days, it is not the end. That whatever we're enduring, there is hope. For physical illness, emotional discouragement, depression, sadness, whatever curve that life has thrown us, that whatever curve that the devil has thrown our way, that there is still light in Christ. And so this is the great historical moment that we remember, Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's not just a distant event. It's something that's personal for all of us. And we can engage in it each and every day, hold close to him, so that when those difficulties come, the darkness doesn't consume us, but His light lives in us. Jesus carries us from darkness to light, and we live in a time where it seems like there's a lot of darkness, but don't give up. Continue to stay close to Jesus and carry His light in your life, that you can shine the light of His character to anybody you come in contact with, that they can see that this is not the end. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and this is from darkness to light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, you lived life for 33 and a half years. You came to this earth, and we can't imagine what it would be like to give up the joys of heaven to come and live as one of us, to experience our darkness. But we are eternally grateful, and we ask for your strength and your power to not be like Peter and the disciples were in those early hours where they were oblivious. But Lord, let us stay close to you. Let us draw from your strength. There will be untold curves that are thrown to us in this life, but with your strength, we will be ready for them. We will be close to you. So guide us, Lord, each and every day as we wake up, as we come from the darkness of sleep, the darkness of winter, help us to focus on the light and to stay close to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.